So open your Bibles, if you will, to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to begin reading a story that's very familiar to all of us, but with a lesson that is hopefully very valuable to us as well. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem to seize it. This is about 605 B.C. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. At this point, 605, Daniel is young, maybe as young as 15 to 20 years old. The reason we know that is we come on down the stream of history, and now we're going to go to Daniel, a later chapter. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 6. I'm actually going to read from Daniel chapter 5, just a verse there, but I want to go to Daniel chapter 6. So let's go on over to Daniel chapter 6. So at the end of chapter 5 in verse 30, that same night Belteshazzar the Chaldean king was slain, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom about the age of 62. So we're looking at about 539 B.C. So from this period to that period, we've got about 66 years. So that put some time constraint on how old Daniel was back here, obviously. And so that if, say, Daniel was 15 here, he'd be 81 here. When we get to chapter 6, whatever time transpired from that overturning of the kingdom to the events of chapter 6 would add whatever time that was. But what you can see is, you know, when we read Daniel chapter 6, which is where our focus is going to be for a few minutes, we're talking about a man who's in his 80s, maybe early 80s, maybe mid 80s, when we read this story that we're all familiar with in Daniel chapter 6. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but there are a few verses here that I want to read in Daniel chapter 6 to refresh the story on our minds. I want to read, first of all, verses 1 through 5. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." So throughout his career in Babylon, working with the kings and the rulers, he had evidently established an excellent reputation, a man of honesty and integrity. These men were envious of the position that he was given and determined to bring him down. And so they concocted a plan that you're familiar with, that's spoken of in verse 6 down through 9, where they got the king to sign a law that if anybody made any kind of petition to any other being other than the king for this period of time, that they would be cast into the lion's den. So the king signed the document, and the law of the Medes and the Persians, once it was signed, that was it. So we drop down to verse 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God." So these men then went back to the king, said, "You signed this law that for 30 days nobody could make a petition to anybody but the king. And your law is that if somebody does that, they're going to be cast to the lions." And so the king was regretful, but he had signed the law. And so he felt like he needed to go through with what he had signed. So he was deeply distressed, verse 14, the text says, but was committed to completing the law that he had signed into effect. So when you get down to verse 16, the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. Now drop to verse 19. So the king was very concerned about this, cast into the lion's den. He made a statement that Daniel's God would deliver him, but he couldn't sleep that night. He was really worried about Daniel. He wakes up the next morning, verse 19, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he came near when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king. I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. And then you remember he took the men who had conspired this plot, threw them into the lion's den along with their wives and their children, and the lions consumed them. Verse 25, "Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, 'May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who also had delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The first six chapters of Daniel contain events that enable us to, and the readers of that day, to establish the historicity of that book. Was it true? And it has stood the test of time. So this is a true story that actually happened with this man named Daniel. So this man is a very interesting and remarkable fellow. If you go back to chapter 1, you're going to see that Daniel was a man of a committed faith. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. Look at what enabled this man to have this steadfastness in the face of this danger. It says in verse 8, Daniel made up his mind. He didn't have to consult with anybody. He didn't have to wonder what he was going to do. He had the kind of faith in God, even as a boy, a young man, a teenager probably, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. And so he had a committed faith from the time he was young. All right, so you look at chapter 6 now, some 60-something years later, when he's now in his 80s, and you see that same commitment. Look at chapter 6 and verse 10. Daniel knew the document was signed. He entered his house, and what did he do? He kept doing what he'd been doing, praying to God. No wavering, no sense of, I don't know if I ought to do this, just a committed faith. That's the kind of man Daniel was. Well, there's another thing about Daniel, and certainly you see that he was a man of prayer. He prayed 3 times a day, regardless of the injunction. Now remember, the man's in his 80s. He's not in his 30s or 40s in the prime of life. He's an older man, and he actually gets on his knees, it says, and prays 3 times a day at this older age. All this time, he's been away from his homeland. He's a captive in a foreign land, but he continues to pray to God. Then there's another thing. Turn over to chapter 9 and verse 2. You're going to see something else about this man. That he is a Bible student. He engages in Bible reading and Bible study. Over in chapter 9 and in verse 2, we have this statement made about Daniel. It said, let me start in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So we're down here, and what he recognizes is that time is approaching. The first captivities in 605, you can see that time is approaching where the 535 about that time would be the 70 years. And so he's been reading his Bible. So he's a man who's given the Bible study. And to think now, I don't have a statement back when he was young, but he's obviously committed. And if had it his availability to the Bible, you would expect that he was a Bible student all of his life. And we know even at this aged period in his life, he was a Bible student. Okay, that's the story of Daniel. Great story, encouraging story. But now what I want to do is I want to move 100+ more years down the stream of time. That's not correct. I want to move about 600 years down the stream of time. About 600 years down the stream of time. I want to move all the way to the time of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. That's about 68 A.D. So 539 to 68, somewhere in that neighborhood, okay? So we move all the way down to this period. What's interesting, when you get to 2 Timothy in chapter 4, is a statement made by the writer, the Apostle Paul, that certainly piques our interest and makes us wonder if Paul wasn't talking about the event that we just read. So Paul's in prison. He's been in prison before on a number of occasions. Some are recorded, some may not be recorded, but he knows prison. But this time, he's not going to get out alive. He's going to die there. And so he writes this letter to a young preacher to encourage him in the face of, evidently Timothy was maybe wavering in his strength and commitment, to encourage Timothy in his work. And so he said in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me." So he went to Rome the first time to make an appeal to Caesar. And Luke closes his record before he records that happening. But he was freed, and then he traveled for about 4 or 5 years, and he's imprisoned again. And so now he makes a defense. Now you think of all the people that Paul had taught, converted, baptized. Maybe they couldn't go to Rome. They didn't have airplanes like we do today. But there were evidently others that could have been there in his hour of need. They could not have rescued him from prison. They could not have saved him from death. But they could have been there for moral support. But look what he says. "They all deserted me. Nobody to stand by my side, to strengthen me, to help me through these trials. They all deserted me." It is interesting that he is not full of vile malice. He's not wishing that that evil befalls them. He says, in fact, may it not be counted against them. Now, it's that setting that you began reading this next verse. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Okay, so when I needed somebody to strengthen me in the face of trial, these guys were gone. But the Lord stood by and strengthened me. And we're going to read in just a moment that he delivered me. The Lord did not deliver him from prison. That we know. The Lord did not deliver him from physical death. That we know. But note what the text says. "He strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." It wasn't as if he was thrown literally in a den of lions, the Roman prison, and rescued out of it like Daniel was. But I know Paul was a Bible student. In Acts 17, he went into the synagogue, and there he would open the scriptures and reason with them from the scriptures. I know that Paul was a man of prayer. That's all through his letters. I know that Paul was a man of a committed faith like Daniel was. Hold your finger here at 2 Timothy 4. I want to read a verse that I'll have occasion to refer to again in just a little bit. But it gives you an insight into the commitment of this man, like we read about Daniel back in Daniel. We're reading from Acts chapter 20. He said, verse 22, Behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. You know, we have a number of people that's taken this vacation. Some went to Florida, some went to Colorado. Suppose that they had a message from God that said, when you get there, there's going to be people waiting on you. And they're going to put you in jail. They don't like you. It's not going to be pleasant. You reckon they'd have changed their plans? So, you know, maybe I ought to put off this vacation or go somewhere else. Well, that's what Paul had ahead of him. He said he knew that that was awaiting him when he got to Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit had told him. But I note verse 24. You talk about a statement of commitment that reminds us of Daniel's commitment. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. You know, today, that's everything. Life, living. Paul said, no, that's fine, but that's not my primary focus in life. It's not my priority. So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. That's his commitment. We read this morning how he stated in his letter to Timothy about his past. The Lord rescued him out of that past and saved his soul. And he was so thankful that he put in the ministry. And he said, there's one thing that's more important to me than life, and that is that I complete that ministry. And if that means going to prison, so be it. Whatever that entails. That's that statement of commitment. The ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, and what is it? To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, you can't testify like he did. He was a divinely appointed witness, an apostle of Jesus Christ, empowered with the Holy Spirit. And he had this responsibility, this stewardship given to him. This was of extreme importance to this man. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We read from this passage this morning. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He's talking about, we stated the three views of self. What others think, what he thinks, and what God thinks. But I want to back up to verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You're a servant of Christ, but not like this. He's a steward of the mysteries of God. If he hadn't completed his mission, your Bible would be a lot thinner. He wrote 13 of your New Testament books. Besides that, of course, there are references to Paul in other letters as well. He's a steward of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And that echoes what we read in Acts there. He said, I've got a ministry. God has entrusted me with this responsibility to reveal the gospel. Note again in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, Paul is painting the picture of Christians at war. You've got an enemy. He's mean, he's cruel, he's smart, and he wants to beat you. He wants to devour you. He wants to destroy you. So he's writing to the Christians about this daily battle, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He goes on to encourage them to pick up the armor that God has provided so they can prevail in this battle. Now go down to verse 19. Where is Paul when he writes this letter? He's in his first Roman imprisonment. The second Timothy is in his second Roman imprisonment. He's in prison now when he's writing the letter. And counting that 2 years in Rome and the years in Caesarea, this encompasses about 5 years of his life. Look what he says in verse 19. Pray on my behalf. He encourages them to pray, verse 18, as they fight this warfare. Pray at all times. But look, he said, pray on my behalf. For what? That I may be set free from prison? That's not what he asked them to pray for here. He talks about hoping to be free in the Philippian letter. But here he says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. That's why I'm here in the first place, because of what I preach. Pray for me, I'll just keep doing it. Remember Daniel? Now, Daniel, there's an edict signed by the king. If you go and petition God, you're going to be thrown in a den of lions. Well, I prayed yesterday. I'm going to pray again today. Not going to change anything. Paul's in prison because of what he preaches. He said, you pray for me, but I'm going to have the boldness to keep doing what got me here in the first place. He said, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly. Look at that last phrase. Remember we talked about committed faith, a sense of devotion to the stewardship put in his hands. He said, as I ought to speak. He had that sense of duty, that sense of commitment. I have this responsibility. You pray for me that I'll complete that. Look again in Colossians chapter 4, another letter that he wrote in that first imprisonment. He encourages them again to be devoted to prayer in verse 2. But look when you get to verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well. For what? That God will open the doors of the prison and we can be set free. No, no. No, listen. That God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. You can see in these passages how they go hand in hand with what we read in Acts about that sense of commitment. Now let's go back to our text in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. To do what? To fulfill my ministry, to be true to my faith and the stewardship that's been put in my hands. Note he says, verse 17, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. Now you have the word and. The word and is in the New Testament a word that carries a number of connotations. Sometimes it's used in what's called the ascensive sense. It lifts something to a higher level. Listen. That through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, even that the Gentiles might hear. And really, he was an apostle to the Gentiles, wasn't he? So, my mission is that the Gentiles might hear. When you read the Philippian letter, you see that he said the gospel had spread through the whole Praetorian Guard. You pray for me that these fellows who have me in prison, these people I'm around, they'll hear the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about. He did not want to fail in his mission. When he needed the moral support of brethren, they weren't there. But he said, the Lord strengthened me. Now, with that in mind, look at this next phrase. Now, in your Bible, you may have a semicolon after the word here. Let me suggest something just for purposes of looking at what his thinking was. Let's suppose we put a period there. And then the word and, sometimes has the connotation of indeed, a way of explanation. So he said that the Gentiles might hear, period. Indeed, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The devil was trying to devour me, to keep me from preaching, to weaken my spirit, to cause me to give up. The Lord stood with me. I preached, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Now that's the context. Not delivered out of prison. Yes, you say, but Paul had been delivered from physical death. Yes, he had. Over in Acts chapter 21, in verse 32, when he got to Jerusalem, his life was in danger there. And verse 31 says they were seeking to kill him. And then the soldiers came and stopped them from killing him. On another occasion, in Acts chapter 23, and in verse 12, we read about a plot, a conspiracy that some Jews took, saying they wouldn't eat or drink till they killed Paul, and he delivered him. In both cases, he delivered him providentially from physical death. But is that what he's talking about here? When I needed somebody to strengthen me, all these guys were gone. The Lord stood by me. He strengthened me. Indeed, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Daniel, we read about, is obviously the main character in the book. But there are other young men that you're familiar with in the book that demonstrate that same commitment of faith. Oh, look over to chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar made this big idol. That's his religion. You got to bow to that idol or you're going to be thrown in the furnace of fire. Who wants to be thrown into a blazing furnace of fire? And if these three young men are thrown into the furnace of fire, what could they do for God anymore? They'd be gone. They couldn't talk to anybody about God. They couldn't live a life of example for God. And so here's the challenge. The king says you got to bow to this image. They didn't. They were reported. So the king calls them before him and gives them another opportunity. All right. This time, if you'll, you know, all they had to do was just for this moment say, okay, we'll bow down to your image. And then go on and do their normal thing. Pray and worship God. No, they're not going to do it. So, verse 15, now if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. Everything be lovely. But if you do not worship, you will immediately. There's no trial. There's no lawyers. It's not going to drag on for weeks. You will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Now, young guys, you Jewish boys, tell me this. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, that was not their original names. As you know, these were idolatrous names that were given to them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. So, oh, well, that was the deal with them. They knew God would save their life. No, no, listen. Now he can if he wants to. He's able. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But, even if he does not, what's going to happen if he does not? You're going to be burned up. He said, that's all right, even if he does not. Let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Folks, that's a committed faith. I don't care what Caesar does, Paul says. I don't care what Nebuchadnezzar does, these three men say. I know God is alive, and there's nothing anybody can do to turn me aside. So what does all that have to do with us? Well, I don't know about you. I don't know if Paul, when he said, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, was thinking about Daniel. I can't prove that. There's also a verse in Psalm 22, maybe, but that's really a prayer that actually Christ prayed and where he was delivered from death by the resurrection. But I know Paul was a Bible student. I know Paul knew about this story of Daniel. And I know Paul was not saying, God's going to deliver me. Look at the text in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, the Lord will rescue me. No, I was rescued. He will rescue me. I know he doesn't mean from prison. I know he doesn't mean from death, physical death. He rescued me so that I could do my ministry, so I would not wilt in the face of pressure. And he said, I know this, the Lord will rescue me. He's going to continue to stand by my side and rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to heavenly kingdom. Safely? Aren't you going to die? Yes. But he's going to bring me safely. I'll be true to God to the point of my last breath. And I'll go to meet my King and Savior. Over in 1 Peter, chapter 5, Peter was writing to Christians in this letter, dealing with the fact they were living in an ungodly world. All through the letter. They came from a pagan background, chapter 1. They had lived lives of ungodliness, chapter 4. The people around them, their associates, their co-workers, sometimes their employers, their masters, were ungodly. As a result, they were maligned, they were oppressed, they were mistreated. It'd be easy to wilt in the face of pressure. And he writes this letter to encourage them to complete their ministry to Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, in verse 8, he has this word of admonition and warning. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. To kill them, well, he might like to kill you, but that's not it. He wants to devour you morally and spiritually. That you'll give up your committed faith. Maybe you'll quit praying because things are so bad. Maybe you say, this Bible study's not getting me anywhere. And you quit reading the Bible. And oftentimes when that happens, people quit being with the saints, worshiping together. He's looking to devour you, he said. And he's looking to devour you and me. Now in 2 Peter chapter 2, in his second letter, in verse 9, the Lord knows. He talks about throughout history how righteous people have lived in ungodly circumstances, like Noah. He talks about Noah, for example, and Lot. The ungodly world they lived in. But they were committed to their faith. And then he said in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue. Did we just read that in our text in 2 Timothy 4? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. You mean they won't be tried anymore? No. You mean they won't be killed? No, they may die. To rescue the godly from temptation. So they don't succumb. So they remain true. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, the apostle made this statement about this wonderful promise of God. God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. I don't know what the way of escape is, but I ask God for it when I pray. Because the devil's going to try me, and he's going to try you. And he wants to see you give up the faith you professed when you became a Christian. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, John is writing to people who are being threatened. They're being threatened with a doctrine that would corrupt them. Licentious Gnosticism. Their very foundational faith in Jesus is being challenged. In 1 John chapter 5, toward the end of this letter to encourage these Christians, he says this, whoever is born of God, and he's talking about born of God through faith in the gospel the apostle revealed. Whoever has that life overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. The world is the world of unbelievers. They are the ones at Satan's disposal. Nebuchadnezzar was at the disposal of Satan. Caesar was at the disposal of Satan. The Jews who didn't believe the gospel were under Satan's dominion. He said, you can overcome every single one of them if you have a committed faith in Jesus Christ. You won't overcome. What do I need to do then? So, well, I believe in Jesus. I confessed his name when I was baptized. No. I better keep cultivating, nourishing that faith, building it up, strengthening it. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, by opening my Bible and reading. I need to be on my knees praying every day so that when that devil comes around seeking to devour, I can overcome. When Paul wrote the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 18, when he pictured this warfare with Satan and his forces, he said, pray. All things pray. Pray, pray, pray. I talk to sometimes people who are members of the church. Do you pray regularly? No. You're just exposing yourself to failure. So we have this wonderful example of Daniel. We have this wonderful example of Paul. But my goodness, history is full of such examples of people with that kind of faith. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. You know, we want to make excuses for our failures sometimes. We've got this reason and that reason why we gave up. We're not diligent like we ought to be, and we don't have the zeal we once had. Forget the excuses. Look at 11:33. He says, here's all these people who by faith, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. I wonder what he's talking about there. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they may obtain a better resurrection. In chapter 12, verse 1, Now he, in chapter 11, specifically mentions some of these people. You're familiar with that. Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses, etc. We've talked about some others here tonight. In chapter 12, verse 1, he said, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and boy, do we. He said, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Yes, the sun may get hot, our legs may get weak, we may get tired. But there's all these people in the stands who've run the race before us under a lot worse conditions. They finished. In verse 12 and 13, he said, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of the joint, or out of joint, but rather be healed. Let me finish up by going back to Daniel. And one of the early passages we read right there at the end of Daniel chapter 6. The king made this proclamation about the God of Daniel. He is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom, his rule, his dominion is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who had delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. This is the God Daniel worshipped. This is the God Paul worshipped. And this is the God we worship. Indeed, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. May God be praised.